We had a great meeting last weekend in Boston. It was a real blessing from the Lord to visit an area that we'd never been to before and just left with a host of blessings. I'll share a couple of thoughts about it before entering into the message, but just a lot of great blessings at the service there in Boston. Was very thankful for the opportunity to be there. Met folks that had never even been exposed to the Old Baptist or the singing or the preaching, and it was just a real blessing. Was blessed to go up a little bit early, and the day before, Elder Mike Rogers and myself drove from Boston to Providence, Rhode Island. I'd always heard that the First Baptist Church was in Providence, Rhode Island, and it was established in 1638 by Roger Williams. So I was interested to see the area and to see the church and to see if we could find out some of what they embraced in their articles of faith and in their doctrine. I'd always heard that Welch Tract was the first Old Baptist church, coming here in 1698 and being established in the early 1700s. We enjoyed locating the meeting house in Providence, Rhode Island. It's up on a hill, and interestingly enough, most of the town was built around the church there. Roger Williams was one of the Puritans that came here from England, and he fled to this area because he felt like that you should be able to worship based on the dictation of your own conscience, on your own convictions, and not have to be accountable to a king or someone like that that would establish the religion for you, the religion of the land or the religion of the nation. And so he came to America and was very active in pursuing religious liberties for folks to be able to worship based on their own Christian convictions and their own conscience. It was not received well in Massachusetts. The Church of England was the primary worship in Massachusetts, if not the only one that was recognized and received at the time. And so after a while, they ran Roger Williams out of the area. And he lived with the Indians for about a year, year and a half, and became friends with the Indians. And they provided for him. And as a result, he established what was referred to as Providence Plantations. Later, the name of Providence, Rhode Island. So the town of Providence was named by Roger Williams. And it was named because he recognized that God in his providence had provided for him, even when he had been run out of an area, in proclaiming the gospel and in preaching the gospel. So the area of Providence, Rhode Island became a haven, a welcome place for folks that maybe did not believe and embrace the convictions of the King of England and embrace the Church of England. And so there was a little group of Baptists, and the reason that they were referred to as Baptists is because Roger Williams came under the conviction that the proper mode of baptism is through baptizing or immersing. Baptismo meaning to dip or to immerse. And so he became convicted that that was the example that was taught in the scriptures. And so they established a little group of individuals there, and a small group met until the early 1700s. Was interesting to look at, to go through and look at the different pastors of the church over the last 350 years of this Baptist church. The church was established early on with a very, very much of an Arminian influence, of a free will influence, of a free will concept. But in the late 1600s, early 1700s, the ministers that were actually instructed out of the teaching of the old Hopewell Church, many of you have visited here, under the instruction of Elder Isaac Eaton, who, if you've been to Hopewell and you visited the church building there, his monument or marker is on the cornerstone of the church. It is said that he is buried under the church, what was originally the pulpit of the church in Hopewell, New Jersey. He was a sound teacher of the doctrines of grace. And so there were a handful of ministers that came up under Elder Isaac Eaton, and they in turn ultimately went to Providence, Rhode Island, and they became pastor of the church, James Manning. Another one that you'll recognize, the last name of Gano, Stephen Gano, was the son of Elder John Gano, who was ordained at the Hopewell Church. John Gano, history records that John Gano baptized George Washington in the midst of about 42 troops at the end of the Revolutionary War. John Gano was brought up at the old Hopewell Church. John Gano was the first pastor of the church in New York City, the First Baptist Church in New York City. His son ended up pastoring the church in Providence, Rhode Island. Rhode Island became a great place for folks that were of a Baptist influence, were of other influences other than the Church of England, to go to and have the freedom and the liberty to worship. Interestingly enough, through about a period of 100 years, up until the early 1800s, this large church that was very influential in the community held very closely to the doctrines of grace for about 100 years, maybe 125 years, with ministers like James Manning and Stephen Gano. Interestingly enough, several of these ministers were also local physicians. They practiced being a doctor within the community. And one, James Manning, who was a physician, was also the president of what is now Brown University there in Providence, Rhode Island. A lot of history that was there. There was a group of three ministers, and they had a church member there in Providence that was elderly and was infirmed. And he lived in Lynn, Massachusetts. And he wasn't able to go to church, and it would be just like what we do on a Sunday afternoon or a Wednesday. A group of folks went to visit this man who was not able to come to church, and they sang some hymns and they preached some messages. The three ministers that were there were greeted shortly after by the constables of Lynn, Massachusetts, and said, "The doctrine that you're preaching, the message that you're preaching, is not in line with what is approved with the King of England." And so they arrested all three of these Baptist ministers in Lynn, Massachusetts. Two of them paid a large fine. The third one, I believe his name was Obadiah Holmes, did not have the funds to pay the large fine. And they took him to a whipping post, and they beat him for the preaching of the gospel with 30 stripes. And he told them as they were whipping him, he said, "It feels as if you're whipping me with rose petals for the sake of the gospel of Christ." The wounds were so deep and the hurt was so bad that for weeks he had to sleep on his elbows and his knees. We think we suffer a little for the doctrines of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We really don't know what it is to suffer for the name of Christ. The church went through a season that they embraced what we believe and refer to as the truth of the gospel. And then in the early 1800s, you can see where over here they brought a very large, expensive organ in. Over here they brought in some Sunday school classes. They dug the basement out and built in Sunday school classes. And then began in the mid-1800s to go in such a direction that now you would not recognize it as the way it was 200 years ago. In fact, in the basement, as we took the tour and finished through the lunchroom in the basement, we noticed that there was a chart on the wall. Their most recent pastor had resigned from pastoring, and they were looking for a new pastor. And so this chart was was apparently for the committee that was to go out and to seek a pastor. And they had on it, they had written down the desires of the congregation and what they were to look for in seeking a new pastor. One of the things was, there were about 9 or 10 things, and not a single one of them, interestingly enough, referred to the Scriptures. One said, "We want a pastor that's all-inclusive of everything." Well, you can take that. That's a very liberal way of thinking. And there's a lot of folks that are embracing that. But another one that really, really struck an interest. "We want a pastor that takes the Bible seriously, but not literally." I don't know how long I'll be blessed to be here at Mount Carmel. I don't know how long Brother Asa will, or the men that follow after us. But I pray that God gives us the wisdom and the understanding to direct this little body of believers in a way that we believe is the truth of Jesus Christ. There was a little lady in John chapter 4 that Jesus Christ comes up to. And in John chapter 4, she's confused about the worship. And it comes down and it says, "You worship you know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Interestingly, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Do you know, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased when He finds a body of believers that are attempting, we're misfits, we miss the mark, we fall so short so much of the time. But if it's our desire, if it's our conviction, if it is our aim that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Interestingly, He doesn't just say worship the Lord in spirit. There's a lot of places, probably here in Bel Air, Maryland, that we could go to and we could get full of the Spirit. Probably is. There's some places that you could watch on television and you could get full of the Spirit. I used to attend, before I had the blessing of going to the church in Lubbock, I attended an interdenominational church in Lubbock, Texas, and it was the largest church that was there, and it was known because when folks left, they would say that the Spirit was there. Well, there's also a lot of other stuff there too, but that the Spirit was there. It says that we're to worship the Lord in spirit, and we're to worship the Lord in truth. I've been to some old Baptist churches, and some of the old deacons might say, "We're contending for the truth. Our articles of faith are hanging up here on the wall, and we're going to, if we go down, we're going to be contending for the truth all the way." Yet the Spirit's not there. It's important. You can't conjure up and manufacture the Spirit. It takes the blessing of the Lord to anoint and bless a worship service, to be able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It takes the blessing of the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit. If we come here and we try to manufacture the Spirit, we're going to leave greatly disappointed. But if we come here begging that God would have mercy upon our worship, "Lord, would you bless us with your presence in a mighty way?" Then when we leave and we go home, we can say, "It was good to go and dwell in the house of the Lord, because I felt like that the Lord was there." Do you know one of the tributes that's been told over and over and over about Susan's grandfather, Preacher Thompson, was that when he was in the pulpit preaching the gospel, you just felt like that the Lord was right there with him, blessed him to preach it. One young man said, I thought when I was a young boy, 2 or 3 or 4 years old, I thought Preacher Thompson was God himself. Preacher Thompson didn't take that claim himself. I didn't know him, but I know that he didn't do that. But he had a close walk with the Lord to the point that when he was proclaiming the gospel of grace, you could sense that he'd been with Jesus. He says, for the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Does it matter what we believe? Let's go see what John in 2 John has to say about it. 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Some folks say, well, it seems like old Baptists have a network. You can go to Tennessee, you can go to Georgia, you can go to Texas, you can go to Florida, and their homes are open. You go to church with them, and they invite you to go home and have lunch with them. It seems like that there's this built-in network. Well, there's not. Other than, he says right here, he says, I love you. There is a common love. There is a common bond for the truth's sake. You find somebody that's trying to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And there's a common bond right there. There's an instant fellowship that you have with them. When you meet somebody that's desiring to worship the Lord in spirit and desiring to worship the Lord in truth, the Lord knits your hearts together in a special way. He says, I love you whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son and the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children. Interestingly, he doesn't say right here, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children believing the truth. It's very important to believe the truth. There is a great blessing in believing the truth. And there's a freedom that you have in believing the truth. He says that the truth will set you free. There's a lot of bondage when you do not believe the truth of Jesus Christ. But he says right here, he says, I rejoice greatly when I found of thy children walking in truth. Not just saying, well, when I die, I want an old Baptist funeral. No. He says, when I live, I want to live my life. And I want to live my life serving the Lord and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. If I have not yet found what the apostles' doctrine is, I want to continue my search until I find it. We ought to be able to take the doctrine that we believe is taught in God's Word, and we ought to be able to parallel or support it with the exact doctrine that the apostles taught. It ought to be the very same doctrine that Jesus Christ Himself taught. If we don't have it, then we're the ones that are off. It's not the apostles that are off, and it's sure not Jesus Christ that's off. And He says right here, He says, I have a great joy. Now, I think He could be talking to moms and dads. I know moms and dads rejoice greatly when they see their children walking in the truth, when they see their children worshiping in the house of the Lord. That could also be pastors, and it could be deacons, and it could be brothers and sisters, that when you see those that are walking in truth, Some of the greatest blessings that we've ever experienced is seeing folks come forward seeking baptism because they're making their profession that they believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Lord of their life, and that they desire to walk in truth. He says, I have no greater joy. If you go over to the next book in 3 John, he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. He says, by the way, I hope your health's good. I hope God blesses your health. I hope you prosper. I hope as you live in life, I hope that it goes well for you. But he says, even more importantly than that, even more important than your health, oftentimes, almost every Sunday morning, we have a list of folks that we're to pray for their physical needs. But did you know that John was concerned not only about their physical needs, but he was concerned about their spiritual needs? He says, I not only want you to prosper in health, he says, I want you to prosper in soul. I want your soul to prosper. I want your soul to prosper in the Lord. He says, for I rejoice greatly. He says, I have no greater joy. There's a lot of things here in this life that provide a lot of joy. And it's all right to have joy. There's a lot of accomplishments and a lot of achievements that provide joy here in this life. But John says there's no greater joy than anything else that you would compare it to. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children not believe the truth, not embrace the truth, but that my children walk in the truth. When you pass from this life, if you have passed that heritage down to your children and your grandchildren, you passed a great thing down to them. If they can look back after you've gone home to be with the Lord and they can say, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather was faithful to serve the Lord, that's a great heritage that you're passing on. That's more important than all the money that you would accumulate and pass on down to them. It is. There's a lot that's embraced in the truth. The doctrine is very much embraced in the truth, in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And there's a lot of good news. This book is full of the good news of Jesus Christ. And all of the good news that's in this book, it points in the same direction. It points us to Christ. When we look at the good news in the Old Testament, when we look at the good news in the New Testament, it points us in the right direction. It always points us up, and it always points us to Christ. That's why it is that in a marriage, it is so important. It is so important that in a marriage that both are looking in the same direction. Now, God says that the two become one. Well, you can't make two people to become one other than if you're both looking in the same direction. If Christ is up here and both of you, two people, are looking in the same direction and you're both pursuing Christ, you'll come closer and closer together and become one. I will not perform a wedding unless both participants profess that they're believers in Jesus Christ. I encourage them to go down the street to the judge or someplace else, but to find some other sort, because if they're not both professing to believe in Jesus Christ, I cannot give them any encouragement that that marriage is going to work. It's not. Because it's hard enough if both are believers in Jesus Christ. Satan's going to launch a full attack. But if both are believers in Jesus Christ, then there is hope that you can be victorious over the challenges and the setbacks that Satan would send your way. I will not baptize anyone unless they profess that they're believers in Jesus Christ. When someone comes forward and they desire to seek baptism, I want to know that they profess that Jesus Christ is their Lord, is their Savior, and He is their hope. Now, I rejoice to know that if they believe in Christ, it's because he's been there and visited them first. And I'm so thankful for that. And their account and testimony of it is an evidence that they're one of his. It is. I did not have the privilege of being rocked in a primitive Baptist cradle or an old school Baptist or a hard shell Baptist. Didn't. No. In fact, my folks didn't go to church much at all, and when we did, it was to an Arminian church. And I was taught, Brother Greenfield and I were talking last week, it was posted on the wall up here every week, how much and how many, how much money and how many people attended. And there were two things that were required to get your name in heaven, to get your name secure in heaven. And when I turned 12 years of age, the pastor scheduled an appointment with my mother. I wasn't 12 yet. I was 11 years and about 10 months. I don't know how he knew I was about to be 12 years old. But he scheduled this appointment with my mother. And I remember sitting across this huge desk in the pastor's office. And he said, "You're just about to reach the age of accountability at 12 years of age." And he put the fear in me. He said, "If you want to go to heaven from this point on," he said, "you need to, number one, profess Jesus Christ, and you need to, number two, follow in gospel baptism." Well, of course I didn't want to go to hell. So I said, "When do I need to do it?" And I said, "Do I need to do both? Is it necessary to do both?" And he says, "Well, you don't have to do both, but you need to at least profess Jesus Christ." And he says, "Before a congregation." Well, you probably can't believe it, but I used to be so shy and afraid to say anything before a group of people. And I dreaded it, and I thought, if that's what's required to get me secure in heaven, I'll do it, but I'm not excited about it. Well, I thought, there must be more to it than that. I did go up and I professed, but it was an empty profession because I did it out of fear. Because I didn't want to go to hell. And I thought, it was interesting. I said, "You mean," he says, this will secure your home in heaven. I said, "Well, what about up to this point?" He said, "Well, you've been covered up to this point." And that just didn't click. I thought, why would God have several different ways that he saves sinners? And so, I remember having the privilege to go and visit churches with my grandparents. In fact, this last week, grandparents are mighty special. I miss my grandparents so much. They're mighty special. This last week, I talked to Jennifer. That was Sister Workman. Many of you here will remember Sister Ethel Workman. Old Sister Workman brought with her this little 2-year-old great-granddaughter. That little 2-year-old great-granddaughter has grown up now, and she's a fine young lady that she called last week, and she says, "I now have a newborn son." And she said, "I just wanted you to know that out of all the people in my life, above my mother, my grandmother, my father," she said, "my great-grandmother, who's now with the Lord, meant more to me than all the others put together. Because she took the time to take me to church. She took the time to teach me the songs. She took the time to point me in the way of the Lord." Sometimes grandmothers and old great-grandmothers have a special opportunity right there. She said, "My grandmother's been gone a long time. My great-grandmother." But she said, "That still made a tremendous impact." And she said, "I just wanted you to know that God's blessed me with a little newborn, and I knew that my great-grandmother would have been so happy about that." She said, "As soon as we're able, I'm gonna try to bring him to Mount Carmel. I want the folks to see him." Well, I was taken by my grandparents. The first memory that I have, I was 3 years old. I know I was 3 because when I was 4, I broke my foot. And that's the only thing I remember before breaking my foot was going to church with my grandparents. And I went in this little clapboard meeting house that looked huge. My dad pulled up, dropped me out at the door, and I remember the folks were standing singing hymns, and they all looked like giants to me because I was going in trying to find two people that I could recognize out of this host of all these other people. That little church, I went back, and it's not that great big church that I remembered. It's a little bitty building that would probably house about 40, maybe, about like Southampton. It's amazing what your perspective is like. But I remember when I had the privilege of first hearing the doctrine. It was a young couple that invited me to go home with them after church, after I'd started attending the church at Lubbock at 15 years of age. I enjoyed the singing. I enjoyed the fellowship. I enjoyed the friendship. And I'd found a home for a little 15-year-old kid. Remember asking the couple that I was with, they were in their mid-20s, what's the difference? What's the difference in the, there's something different, what is it? I still have the paper today that this young man sat down and he wrote down five principal points. This is not only the principal points, but this is primarily the points. It's summed up very much in five principal points. Total depravity. We're completely depraved. And total depravity means that we're completely dead in trespasses and sin. Unconditional election. God doesn't elect us based on who we are, on our family, on our heritage, our lineage, our wealth, our poverty. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. I thought Jesus Christ came to save everybody. In fact, I used to have a bumper sticker on my car that said, Jesus saves. And it was passed out at the church that I'd been attending. And I thought Jesus saved everybody if they would just accept Him. If they would just receive Him. But I found out that Jesus Christ saved a people. I found out that they were elected and chosen from before the foundation of the world. Irresistible grace. When grace found me, I found out that I wasn't pursuing grace, but He found me. And I was taught preservation. Some believe preservation, perseverance. I believe it's all of grace. The preservation of the saints. I believe that not a single one that He died for will be lost here in this life or in the hereafter. Don't believe that we fall from grace. When this young man wrote this down, I thought, surely nobody else in that church believes the way he does. And surely nobody else believes the way he does. So I made an appointment with the pastor. And I wanted to ask some questions. And I said, could you enlighten me? I've never heard of this before. In fact, I thought everybody had a chance. That's what I was taught. I had a dear old aunt that was in her 90s, and she would pray every night for the salvation of me and all of her nephews and nieces. And she stayed up late at night, and she worried herself sick because of us children that were wild and unruly. Met with the pastor, and he just began to turn to one place after another, and he turned the Bible around, and he would point to it, and he'd say, read this right here. Now let's talk about it. And he began to open up the scriptures to me. I didn't quickly embrace it. Next, I made an appointment with my grandparents. You know, didn't really have to make an appointment with them, but I wanted to talk to them. And I said, have you ever heard of anything like this? He said, not only have we heard about it, but it's what we believe. It's what your great-grandfather believed, your great-grandmother. And it's been a blessing to us all these years. And we're thrilled that you're asking about it. Well, if my grandparents believed it, I began to put some stock into it. But what I really rejoiced in is when the Lord, by His grace, flipped the switch. And I can almost remember the day when I saw that my salvation was not based anything at all on what I did, but solely and completely upon what He did. And that when He, upon the cross of Calvary, stood back with, was hanging on the cross of Calvary and made the declaration and said, "It is finished." He couldn't have said that if the Father had not been pleased. In fact, He couldn't have said it if there was a single one that Jesus Christ died for, that the sin debt was not paid. In fact, if there was only one sin that had not been paid, He couldn't have stood back and cried with a statement of victory, "It is finished." Immediately, I began to realize that it's not what I do, but what He did. I thought Brother Louis Bernal's testimony was so sweet downstairs in the basement when he said, "We don't serve God out of the spirit of fear, but we serve Him out of the spirit of love." That's the basis. In fact, not only is our service out of the basis of love, or it should be out of the basis of love for Him and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but by the way, His sacrifice for you and I was based on His love for us. You didn't take a legalistic approach, but it was based on His love. He could have called legions of angels to come and deliver Him from suffering upon the cross of Calvary. Share a few verses that, boy, they meant a lot to me. And I've just got 5 minutes left, but I'm going to just hit a few that they meant a lot to me when the Lord flipped the switch and turned the light on. And I hope they'll mean a lot to you. I hope that these verses and these truths that we embrace will be here long after Brother Asa and I are gone to be with the Lord. In Romans chapter 9, this one really helped. It put things in perspective. "For children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that called." He's talking about our salvation. And isn't that one of our greatest concerns? How are we saved? Is there something that we have to do? There's a variety of places that you can go and get a list of things. And some places the list is short and some places the list is long. But here he says that our salvation is not based on us, good works or bad works. Some folks will tell you that you have got to perform enough good works to outweigh your bad works. And it's almost like an old-fashioned scale that if you live your life, I've heard folks say that, "Well, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works," or "I hope I've performed enough good works to be able to get into glory. I hope my salvation is not based on my works. I hope it's based on the mercy of Almighty God." He says right here, he says, "For children being not yet born," he says, "your salvation was taken care of even before you were born." You mean I didn't have to be a part of it? You mean I didn't have to be born? It was secured and wrapped up and arranged, and the price was paid even before you were born. He says, "For children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil." He said, how could you do good or evil if you haven't been born yet? He says, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God..." I tell you, one thing I've learned after being 50 years of age is I don't question God. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge. And He does things His way. He works His will as He pleases. And who am I to question God? I don't question God. He does it His way all the time. He says right here, and this is where I learned this lesson. He says, not of works, but of Him that calleth. He says, first of all, it's according to the purpose of God. It's according to election. And He says, by the way, it's not of works. Good works, bad works, any kind of works. He says, but it's according to Him that calleth. Your eternal security is secure in Jesus Christ, and He's the one that's in charge of it. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You say, I didn't know that God hated somebody. Well, right here it clearly says that He hated Esau. I didn't write it, but I believe it. He says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You might question and you might say, why in the world would God hate Esau? The question would really be, why in the world would God love Jacob? Jacob was not deserving of the love of God. Jacob did not merit the love of God. God loved Jacob because of His own mercy and grace. And He did this from before the foundation of the world. He did it from before the birth of Jacob. He says right here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That goes to show right there that not everybody's going to be in heaven. I hope I am. I believe I am. But I believe that there's some people that are not going to be in heaven. And those that are not going to be in heaven wouldn't be happy in heaven if they were there. They don't love God. They don't appreciate the things of God. The only reason they'd want to be in heaven is that they'd want to escape hell. And that's the only reason that they'd want to be there. But there is a hell. There's a little group of folks that grew up in the South called no-hellers because they didn't believe that there was hell. They'd say, your hell is the hell that you have here on earth. Well, we have setbacks and we have disappointments and we have heartaches here in this life. But there is a hell. There is a literal hell, and there's people that are going to be in hell. There are. And you and I'd be there if it wasn't for the grace of Almighty God. That's what we deserve. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I remember the first time that I read this verse, or this verse was read to me, I said, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound fair. I thought everybody had a chance. I thought you just present it to them, and they believe it, and then they're going to get to heaven. I thought everybody had a chance. Well, look at how He answered it. Sounds like it's unfair. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I thought, that doesn't sound fair. I was questioning it just like what Paul said right here, that it would be questioned. He said, is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. He said, I just want to let you know that no matter what you think about it, no matter what you think about how God designed stuff, there is not unrighteousness with God. God hates sin. God abhors sin. There's no unrighteousness with God whatsoever. He says, for He saith unto Moses, He says, I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. He says, let me just give you a friendly reminder here to teach you that I am God. I am the potter and you're the clay. And I have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy upon. He says, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. And He says, by the way, I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. Is there anybody here that can say that you've experienced mercy at the hand of an Almighty God? I believe every single one of us here can proclaim that we've experienced mercy at the hand of an Almighty God. Is there anybody here that can say that they've experienced compassion at the hand of an Almighty God? I believe every single one of us can say that we're the beneficiaries of the compassion of an Almighty God. Did you know that's an evidence that you're one of His? That's an evidence that you're a child of the King if He's had mercy and grace and compassion upon you. He says, for I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that runneth. But it is of God that showeth mercy. Your salvation is solely based upon Almighty God that has mercy upon you. He comes on down and he says, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. He says, He's the potter, we're the clay. He forms us as He chooses and as He desires. I want to touch just one more verse. I know we're out of time, but I'll hit just a couple of verses right here. Hebrews chapter 8. Boy, this one was a great blessing to me. I love this verse. Some of these verses, if they're not mentally highlighted, if they're not highlighted in yellow, they are mentally in my mind. Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "For I will make a new covenant with my people," in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." He says, "I." Boy, that there's a whole lot in that. He doesn't say, "I and you, I and the preacher, I and the evangelist." He says, "I'll do it completely myself." He says, I will put my laws." He says, "I will put my laws in their mind." He says, "And I will write them in their hearts." Even parents can't do this. Even pastors can't do this. Even the evangelist can't do this. Only Almighty God can do that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because He wrote it in your heart. He wrote it in your mind. And you have the blessing of professing that you believe in Jesus Christ because of what's in here. He says, I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. And He says, "And I will be to them a God." He doesn't say, "I might be," or "I hope to be," or "I would like to be." He says it with full conviction and full power and full authority that "I will be their God." You have one true and living God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, "I will be your God." And do you know something else He says right here? He says, "And they shall be." He doesn't say they might be, they hope to be, or if they'll accept me, or if they'll follow me. He says, "And they shall be to me a people." He says, "I'll be their God, they'll be my people." That settles it. Then He says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor." Now this is what I was brought up believing right here. And I was convicted by this verse. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." I have a great desire for as many as the Lord our God shall call to believe the truth of Jesus Christ, because there is freedom in that belief. There's freedom in that understanding. There's freedom in that conviction. And that's my greatest desire. That's why it's no hard thing to go to New York or to Boston or to New Mexico or to Southampton, Pennsylvania or to Lancaster, Pennsylvania or to Virginia or other places to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the truth sets you free. But did you know that I don't believe that by my efforts or Ace's or Brother Chuck's or anybody else's that we're going to make somebody a child of God? Don't believe we are. But I do believe that we have something that if God has touched their heart, that it's going to set them free. I've been now with the Old Baptist about 35, 37 years. And I'm telling you, it's been the greatest joy in my life to know that freedom that I've been blessed with, that Jesus Christ paid it all. All. He says right here, he says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." My pastor, when he read this to me, I still remember. He's now with the Lord, but I remember him saying that when he read this, he says, "That just simply means if you've been doing it, you don't need to do it anymore." And this is why. He says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me." You mean if the preacher doesn't get there? You know, if the evangelist doesn't get there? If the parent doesn't get there? They're going to know me? How are they going to know me? He says, "For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." That means from the poorest to the richest. From the most well-learned to the most ignorant, to the smart, to the dumb. Doesn't matter what family we're from. It means if we are one of His children, if we're a child of the King, if we are an elect of God, He says, they're going to know me. He says, "For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. He writes it in our hearts and He puts it in our minds. And what a blessing that is. In Jeremiah chapter 13, it tells us that the Ethiopian cannot change his color or the leper his spots. Neither can we change our course except by the grace of Almighty God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about right here. And if you want to write something down and go home and read it, one of our favorite portions of Scripture that emphasize and support this is Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 5 as well. Just excellent verses. The gospel is so important. Just take just two more minutes of your time, hopefully. I remember one of the pastor's old preachers said, well, I'm just about to quit. And he'd say that for about 30 minutes. And so I promise I'm not going to do that. Just a couple more minutes and we'll wrap it up. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says, but now is made manifest. That's what the gospel does. It makes something manifest. Something that's already happened, something that's already known. When I learned the doctrines of grace, I almost went the wrong direction too far, realizing that there was no benefit in the gospel. But there is. The gospel is a benefit and the gospel is a blessing. And it's been a great blessing in my life. But here's where the gospel comes into place. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and who hath brought life and immortality to light. The gospel does not give life. Great blessing in the gospel. The gospel doesn't give life, but the gospel shines light on what you have. About 20 years ago, Sister Laura's son, Pat Humes, taught me how to paint a room. He's a professional painter. And we were working on an old farmhouse that many of you worked on up here on Route 136. And I was painting at it. I'd take a roller and just go every different direction. And Brother Pat's a professional painter. And he said, let me show you how you need to paint a wall. And so he gave me a lesson in painting and told me just how to do it, and then go back and score each line so that there's not lines when you look at it. You don't see a bunch of lines going different directions, and it doesn't look like you've painted at it, but you've painted a wall. And he gave me a lesson in that, and he said, you need to get a light. And I have this light that's a halogen light on this stand, and this big, strong, bright light. He said, when you get through, he says, go back and see if there's any perfections and take that bright light and hold it at different angles and look at the wall and see if there's any imperfections along there. I can see a lot of stuff with that light that I can't see with just my normal eye. Maybe it's my vision is dim or whatever it is. But that light illuminates and it begins to show some of the imperfections. The gospel is a great, big, bright light in our life. Begins to show the imperfections in our life. Begins to show the areas that we need to make some improvements, make some changes in. But the gospel also is that bright light that comes from Christ and shines right back on Christ. We're little bitty lights. But we're only a reflection of the light of Almighty Christ, of Almighty God. And it shines the light on Jesus Christ. Our gospel is based solely upon Jesus Christ. And Paul put it this way. He says, if any man glories, he says, don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in your own accomplishments. Don't glory in what you've done. But if any man glory, he says, let him glory in the Lord. That truth set me free above 35 years ago. And I'm still rejoicing in that truth today. Let us attempt and strive and labor to worship the Lord in spirit. It's important. We need to pray that the Lord bless us with spirit. But also bless us in spirit and in truth. May God bless you.